Church, open in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. We are studying together through the New Testament letter of Philippians. We're in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 this morning. Let's pause and pray and ask for God's help as we open His holy word together. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of meeting together as your church, your people, gathered together to worship you, to sing your praises, to celebrate how great you are, how good the gospel is that we are saved, rescued by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus for us on the cross. Thank you for the treasures that we have in the gospel. Help us to treasure them rightly. And Lord, as we open your word together, be at work in our hearts. Teach us. Encourage us. Grow us in you. We want to know you better. We want to live lives that bring glory to your great name, for you're worthy. So be at work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts through your word. And for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, Paul addresses a specific problem in the church he's writing to. Often in his letters, he addresses issues, and some of the letters, the whole letter is addressing issue after issue after issue. This letter, we haven't seen much of that. A lot of it is just overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. But there is something he needs to talk about, and so in chapter 4, Paul addresses a specific problem of disunity in the church. Disunity. Unity is critical to the health of a body. And there's a disagreement in this church that is at a level that he feels it necessary to call out publicly two ladies in the church, and he urges them, agree in the Lord. Confrontation is uncomfortable, but he wraps this plea in positive affirmations of his love, his care for this church, for the people that make up this church. He calls them, in chapter 4, brothers, beloved, desired or wanted, his joy, his crown, and he exhorts them, keep your feet firmly planted in Jesus. Don't lose your footing. Don't lose track of what it's really all about. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus. He repeats the term beloved. You are loved. It's in this context of genuine pleasure in these people that he invites Euodia and he invites Syntyche. Agree in the Lord. Think the same in the Lord. Come to be of the same mind in Jesus. He addresses these two women directly first, but he also addresses another person in the church to help these two ladies to come together. He calls him true companion, a fellow laborer. The word picture is someone who is yoked together with him, like two animals on a farm sharing the burden together, pulling the load together. It's worth noting, he doesn't just step in as the one with apostolic authority and command them, you two, get along, knock it off, stop it. He calls for someone in the church family, in the church body, to lovingly serve them by working to bring these two together. This is in line with what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 about the role of leadership in the church. In Ephesians 4 verse 11, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. He is equipping the saints to use their God-given gifts to minister to one another. He's pursuing Christ-like unity in the church, and he is urging every believer to engage in one another ministry so that the church is anchored in Christ, unmoved by the deceitful, divisive, destructive schemes of the adversary. In Philippians, he specifically calls one of their own to come alongside in this delicate situation to do the messy but necessary work of pursuing unity. And he affirms these two women, they're partners with him in the gospel. They are fellow workers. They've struggled side by side with their apostle in advancing the gospel. Now they need to work out their disagreement and pursue unity for the sake of the gospel. The gospel that they help to advance. They need to bring their own thinking into line with the gospel they say they believe. But he doesn't doubt the genuineness of their faith. He is confident that their names are in the book of life. It's into this context of inner conflict, tension in the church, that Paul interjects this command to joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is an imperative. If you understand grammar, that's a command. It is in the plural, which means y'all rejoice. It's addressed to all his readers, not just any specific person in the church, the entire church. All of you rejoice in the Lord. Joy has characterized, if you've been with us tracking it through Philippians, joy has characterized this letter. And it is to characterize the life of every follower of Jesus. Joy is to characterize our attitude in every circumstance. In every circumstance. How would you like to have a joy that is unshakable, unwavering, unaffected by adversity, that is consistent, joy consistent, independent of your circumstances, of what is going on around you, what is happening to you? A joy that can carry you through difficult times. Paul doesn't say, rejoice as long as everything is bringing you joy. And if there's something in your life that doesn't bring you joy, then change your circumstances. Get rid of it. Doesn't say that. How can Paul say, rejoice always in every circumstance? How can he say rejoice to a church that is in the middle of disunity, disagreement, that endangers the very fabric of the local church? So important that he has to write a letter and address it publicly in the church. How can he say to rejoice, as he does in chapter 3, verse 1, in the face of false teachers that are teaching human effort as a way to be right with God? Do these things, check these boxes, and then you'll have God's favor. How can rejoicing in all circumstances always fit with his tears in chapter 3, verse 18, over those who are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. He has joy, and at the same time, he has tears. Now, it makes sense to us that he would anticipate in chapter 2, end of chapter 2, rejoicing at the return of their Epaphroditus, whom they heard, it's a minister, their apostle that they sent, a missionary sent to Paul to serve him in prison. They heard he was sick, almost to death, and now he's well enough to return to travel back to them. I get rejoicing over that. That makes sense. But how can, if you back up to chapter 2, verse 17, how can he say that he rejoices over the thought of his own life being poured out as a drink offering? That sounds uncomfortable. How does he have joy in that? And he invites them to join him in this joy as he is being poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. How can, in chapter 1, he rejoice not only in prison, as if that were not enough, but now he's in prison and there are people who are so consumed with selfish ambition that they are seeking to add affliction to his chains. Paul's not telling this church to do something that he's not modeled for them. He's not telling them, you guys rejoice out there as I sourly waste away here in prison. No, he's inviting them, he's inviting us into his unshakable joy that is unfazed by circumstances. How is this possible? If you find your joy in your circumstances, then your joy will evaporate when those circumstances change, and friends, they will change. They always change. If your joy is dependent on your circumstances, you're not going to be a joyful person, period. For your joy to be enduring, it needs to be in something that is unchanging. In something that is bigger than you, bigger than your circumstances. For us to rejoice always, our joy must be in the Lord. Jesus is bigger than any circumstances you may ever face. Jesus is unchanging. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is rock solid, sure, unchanging. Theological word for that is immutable. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. But how do we go about rejoicing in Jesus? Well, it matters what you treasure, what you value. If what you value more than anything is what you envision as your ideal circumstances, think of that. This is my dream. This is what I wish my life looked like. If that's what you treasure more than anything, you're going to be a very unhappy person. Because it's rare that anybody actually realizes that dream. And those that do find out, that didn't satisfy. I've got all that and it's not doing it. If you value your own personal peace, prosperity, ease, there's a lot of circumstances that are going to disrupt and derail your joy. If it's all about health, well-being, comfort, you're banking your joy on things that are largely out of your control. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." Paul, in chapter 3, pointed us to his greatest treasure. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Knowing Jesus was Paul's greatest treasure. He would trade anything of any value if he could only have Jesus. That which is of surpassing worth is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If your relationship with Jesus is the thing you value the most, no one, no circumstances, no thing can take that away from you. As Paul said in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Can any bad thing, any circumstance, even death, separate you from the love of Christ?" Paul answers, no. In case you were wondering, the answer to this rhetorical question is no. In all these things, in persecution, famine, danger, death, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Anybody worried about the future? I mean, maybe you're worried about the now because it's a mess. That's fair. Maybe you're worried about, man, I don't know what is out there. Things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. Who's in power? Oh no. I'm worried. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing. If that is where you derive your joy from, your relationship with Jesus, nothing can take that away. Everything else might get stripped away. Nothing can take that away. As Paul said back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." His eager expectation, his hope, is that Christ be honored, that Christ be magnified, that Christ get the worship, get the glory, get the praise that is due to him. That can be accomplished through Paul, by life or by death. He says in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better." See, when your joy is found in Jesus, no one, nothing can take that from you. But again, practically, let's get really practical, down to earth. How do I find joy in the Lord? practical way to find joy in the Lord is to remind yourself of who Jesus is. Recount all the gospel reasons you have for rejoicing. Who is Jesus? Who is He for you, to you? What has He done for you? Recount gospel reasons for rejoicing. According to chapter 2, Jesus, being Himself eternally God, did not cling to His equality with His Father, but He humbled Himself by becoming a human in order to die on the cross in my place for sinners like me. He's now highly exalted to the right hand of His Father, and to Him every knee will bow. This is the Jesus we're talking about. This is the Jesus we're in relationship with. This is the Jesus we rejoice in. If we go back to chapter 1, Paul started out by addressing us saints in Christ Jesus. Because of the cross, because Jesus took my place, He took my sins, He paid for them in full, I can be called a saint, a holy one. Because I'm in Jesus, there's no longer any sin in my account. My record is clear because of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, is that a reason to rejoice? He greets us. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. God's undeserved, unearned, unearnable favor, kindness, freely poured out, extended to us as a gift we don't deserve. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That God's grace has been extended to us, that's a great reason to rejoice. Peace, whole, full, complete, reconciled relationship with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, that's a powerful premise for rejoicing. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives thanks to God with joy every time he thinks of this church. Grace and peace was not only to Paul. Paul is not a dead-end recipient. The good news of God's grace went through Paul to others. What a joy to become a conduit for God's grace to flow through us and out to others, transforming lives. And it didn't end with those others. God's transforming grace instigated a gospel partnership, he says in verse 5. Having been transformed by the good news about Jesus, they invested in advancing the gospel message out to others. This gospel transformation is grounds for rejoicing. In verse 6, he expresses his confidence in God that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God, it's not on me to earn my own way. This great salvation that I am a recipient of, a beneficiary of, it's God's work from start to finish. He began it, He will without fail finish what He started in me. This glorious gospel truth is to be treasured. Rejoice in the Lord. We could go on walking through the scriptures, unearthing the treasures of the gospel to be rejoiced in. Make this your daily practice. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not enough to say it once. He says it twice to be sure we get it. And this is not the first time he said it in this letter, just in this verse. I'm saying it now. I'm going to continue to say it in the future. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is a difficult word to translate. Reasonableness. It's translated gentleness, kindness, forbearance, patience, considerate, unselfish, moderation, graciousness, reasonableness. It's New Testament wasn't written in English, it was written in Greek. So to take a Greek word with all those nuances and pick one English word to represent it, sometimes it's fuzzy, it's hard to, it's like, what's the best word here? I think maybe gentleness is maybe a better translation. 1 Timothy 3, to understand what a word means, we look up, well, where is that word used elsewhere? What's the context? 1 Timothy 3, this word that we find here in Philippians, it's contrasted with violent. It's contrasted with quarrelsome. So what does this word mean? Well, it's not violence. It's not quarreling. Titus 3, it's contrasted again with quarreling. And it's put in parallel to showing humility. So it's not quarreling, but it is in line with humility. James 3, it shows up in a description of God's wisdom along with peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. 1 Peter 2, Peter advises servants to respect their masters. He's writing to slaves. He says, not only the good and gentle, that's our word, but also the unjust. So it's parallel to good, but it's in contrast to unjust. It's used to communicate the idea of a kind of gentle, humble attitude. This would fit very well with the flow of this letter, which holds Jesus up as the model of selfless humility. Now, how does this gentle selflessness connect with our joy in the Lord? If my joy is based on my circumstances, I'm going to seek my own happiness at your expense. If what matters most to me is my comfort, my pleasure, my way, then I will put my agenda above you. But if my joy is in the Lord, if I recognize that Jesus is seeking and securing my eternal good, I am freed to seek the good of others above my own. I do not have to assert or defend my rights. Rather, out of my joy in Jesus, I can lay down my rights in sacrificial service to others. It's interesting. Paul tells us that our gentle, humble attitude should be known. Known to all people, all men. Why is that important to say? He's not saying, go out of your way to draw attention to your gentle humility. Did you notice how humble I am? But this is a countercultural attitude. And if this is your mindset, if your life is shaped by a gentle, self-sacrificial humility, it's going to be noticed. This connects back to what he said in chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Anybody do any of that today? You don't have to raise your hand. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, if we don't grumble, if we don't argue, that will be conspicuous. We will stand out from a world rampant with grumblers and complainers. What's your presence on social media? Is it characterized by grumbling and complaining? I'm not happy with this. Look at that. The world is rampant with grumblers and complainers, those who want what they are entitled to and are vocal about it when they don't get it. If that's our attitude, we're going to blend right in. But if this is our attitude, selfless, humble, self-sacrificial service, gentle service toward others, we're going to shine like lights in the world. Our attitudes can blend into the world around us, or they can stand in such stark contrast that they display Jesus as uniquely attractive. This is in line with what Jesus taught us about conspicuous good works in Matthew 5. He says, In John, he says, I am the light of the world. Here in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world because my light is in you. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Sentence doesn't end there. Let your light shine be up before others so that they may see your good works and give glory not to you. Wow, you're such a gentle, kind, self-sacrificial person. I'm so impressed with you. No. Let your light shine in this way before others, that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Yeah, that ain't you, I can tell. You're just as selfish as I am in yourself, but Jesus is in you. He's changed you, and that's evident. You're wearing it. It's shining. Put the beauty of Jesus on display for the world. You can do that through your own attitude. And then he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Near can be used in two senses, spatial and temporal. Is it near, like that microphone is near to me, or is it near like a timeline, like I'm here and this is coming down the timeline toward me? Our joy in the Lord shapes our attitude because we know Jesus is coming soon. His return is imminent. He is at the door. He is at the gate. He could break into this universe at any moment. And we are eagerly awaiting his coming. Our joy in Jesus shapes our attitude because he is coming. And we want to be found ready when he's coming, when he comes. Our joy in Jesus shapes our attitude because also he is near to us. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who will never leave us, never forsake us. He is at work in us, bringing to completion the work he began in us. Our confidence in the nearness of God should motivate us to quickly resolve our differences, fix our eyes on Jesus, view one another with humility, with grace, as we have been shown grace by our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful, living and active. And so often it pierces our hearts and exposes to us the areas that need to change. So we invite you today in to do the work you want to do in our hearts. Lord, we want to put you on display through our attitudes, through our offhanded responses, through our everything, interaction with other people. Lord, we want you to shine. And in the areas that are still covered with dark cobwebs of our own self-centeredness, by your Holy Spirit, would you cleanse and purify and clean those dark corners out of our hearts. Would you forgive us for forgetting the gospel and living as if it weren't true? Living as if you didn't exist. Living as if we had to figure it out on our own. Lord, help us to daily reflect on the treasures of the gospel. The good news that you, Jesus, came, became one of us to die for our sins so that we could enjoy today relationship with you. Help us to treasure the truths of the gospel and allow that to stir unquestioned unquenchable joy in our hearts that permeates every relationship, every area, every interaction. Oh Lord, we need your help. We need the help of one another in the body. We need the help of your transforming Holy Spirit. So we ask, would you make it so in us? Thank you for the body. Thank you for the privilege of being connected with a community where we can spur one another on toward love, toward good deeds, where we can exhort and encourage one another to stand firm in Jesus and not drift away. Help us to do that in the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of the men to come and prepare to serve communion. Communion is something we do every week. It's an opportunity for us to remind ourselves and one another of the gospel every week. And again, this should be a daily practice, a routine in the life of the believer to remind yourself of the truths of the gospel. This is an opportunity. Once a week, we get to do that together as a body. We have bread that reminds us of Jesus' body broken for us. We have juice that reminds us of his blood poured out on the cross to wash our sins away. This is what it costs for me, a sinner, to be forgiven and transformed and invited into a relationship with a God who loves me that much, that he would send his only son to die in my place so that I could be in relationship with him forever, enjoy that relationship forever. This is a reminder. This is an opportunity for us to reflect on the treasures of the gospel. As you hold bread, this is for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've thrown yourself on God's mercy, if you're trusting Jesus only for your eternal rescue, you're welcome to receive bread and juice. As you hold those in your hand, contemplate the treasure that you're holding. Contemplate the treasure of the gospel that you've been given. The good news that Jesus, God from all eternity, came down at a point in history, became a real human being so that as a human being, he could carry your sins, all your guilt, all your shame, all your debt transferred to the shoulders of Jesus. And he carried that to the cross and was nailed to the cross and paid the price in full for you. Contemplate the treasure you have in the gospel. This fact that the sin that separated you from a holy God, it's now out of the way. It's off the table. It's gone so that you can be accepted as a saint into the presence of Almighty, Holy, Righteous, Good God. Treasure the gospel. We'll treasure the gospel together. Hold that in your hand and reflect on the gospel. Once we've all been served, we'll take that together and give thanks as a body of believers. Jesus, what an amazing treasure we hold in our hands. Help us to treasure the good news above anything else. It's the best, most beautiful, most glorious truth in the universe that you, the Son of God, God the Son, would come and become human to lay down your own life for the sake of me. Because you loved me, you gave yourself up for me. You desire relationship with me. What an amazing truth. Help us to keep all of life in perspective of the gospel. Every adversity, every circumstance, every difficulty, Help us to treasure the gospel above all. Thank you. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you for loving me this much. This body broken for you, take and eat. His blood poured out to wash away your sins, to make you new. Drink.